Well, I can't tell you how good it is to be back here again. I really can't. And so I can't say thank you very much for your prayers, your encouragement, even financial gifts. Appreciate that very much. We went through quite an ordeal you may know of, and I'll just give a brief catch-up, which you can ask more about as we mingle afterwards, hopefully. But we started this big remediation and renovation project on our home. And I want to tell you, it wasn't so we could build finally for ourselves that wonderful palatial mansion we always dreamed of. Karen had some deep allergic problems related to mold. We found this mold in the home had to be remediated. We were told by doctors, either got to remediate or move. And it was really pulling down her ability to function. And another thing that helped clinch it, I mean, I'll tell you what, Neil and some others warned us, you get into remediating your home, you're going to find yourself in deep, something above and beyond what you expect. And Neil, you're absolutely right. It was huge, huge project. And a lot went wrong, and the contractors didn't always do us nice, you know. A lot of things they didn't do or they did wrong, they didn't follow up on, didn't come through on. But towards the end of that, oh, the other thing I was going to mention that kind of clinched it for us was our daughters, our two adult daughters, both have some pretty extreme sensitivities. And it wasn't out of the realm of possibility that our oldest daughter might need to move in with us, with her family, her husband, her two daughters. They live in an RV for ministry purposes, and they're now in Arizona. But at that time, they were in Lynchburg with us, and there was a possibility they could have to move in with us. And she couldn't tolerate being in the home unless we had air purifiers set up all over the house and running for hours and hours. So that clinched it for us. So we got involved in this remediation, and one very dear saintly friend of ours from our days in Detroit had offered to pay the bulk of it, so the money was there. But anyway, towards the end of the remediation, and so much went wrong, Karen's up on a stepladder and just fell and got her legs stuck between the rungs and 7 fractures, 4 in the knee and 3 in the ankle. And as you see, she's doing much, much better now. She's able to walk around. Of course, we could have started a small hardware store with the stuff they put in her. But she's getting around, and that's a good thing for me, too, because I was thrown into it. I was a bachelor until I was 32, but there's stuff I learned about homekeeping largely through my mistakes. I made some really big gaffes. And in fact, I thought of going on Facebook and doing an Ernie's homekeeping tips and homilies, which I thought would bring great amusement to the ladies and some of the guys as well. Some of the things very basic that I was learning the hard way. And on top of that, I was very privileged. I'm not complaining. I was very privileged to take care of my injured wife. Running up and downstairs, we live in a tri-level, running up and downstairs carrying ice, you know, buckets of ice. And we had this ice machine put on her knee and her, well, both knees and on her ankle because the other knee has arthritis. So anyway, and now she's able to help a lot with housework and get around much better. So that's a good thing. But the irony is, you know, what was the main reason we did that? It was because Karen was almost debilitated and difficult to function because of mold. And so now she's got another reason that it's hard to function, but we're getting there. And I wanted to bring up, too, just real quick, for our deaf ministry, this thing up here, this is a movie that has been released but will be released in theaters in June. And it's put together by Deaf Missions, which is a deaf-run organization, run by the deaf, for the deaf, and by DOOR International, which is a hearing-run mission for the deaf. And these are the big guns in deaf ministry. They have funding, and they worked for years on this, and they were able to put something together that I haven't seen it, but it seems to be of almost Hollywood quality of production. That's a big deal. It's going to impact the deaf community. Now, what I'm not sure of, I've never even seen the Jesus film. And this, I'm told, is basically the Jesus film in ASL. So what I'm concerned about, and again, I haven't seen it, is I would love you to pray that a clear presentation of the gospel is made. Because the deaf are considered 98% unreached with the gospel. And let me tell you, those that are reached, it's not always the clearest theology. It's not always the clearest gospel. So please pray with us for that. And pray, too, if you will, that, I mean, when I saw this coming out, and some of my deaf friends have seen it. They've seen the preview. It's open on a limited basis. And what it did is, on the one hand, it's exciting. On the other hand, I have to be candid with you. It kind of made my heart sink because I'm thinking, I am trying to make videos for the deaf. I can't possibly compete on this scale. I'm just one guy and not even fluent yet in ASL. I don't have that kind of funding. We don't have those kind of resources. I don't even have the kind of connections with the talent they use to make this. By the way, that what he's doing there, that's the sign, the ASL sign for Jesus. That's ASL for Jesus, showing the nail prints in ASL. So, but then I thought, well, you know, it might not send me out of business. Like, what point is there in a little guy like me trying to compete with that? But then I came to my senses. I thought, well, what it hopefully will do is open the door so there's awakened deaf interest in seeing more. And even the lowly productions of a guy named Ernie Richards might be considered. So I'd like you to please pray that way. And now, if you will, turn with me to 8. 8th chapter of Romans, Romans 8. I guess I shouldn't have been thinking of myself in competition, you know, but it's human thoughts through one's mind. Okay, Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now that is the context, folks, for that popular verse, Romans 8:28, that you all know. In fact, I saw it on a bumper sticker just this morning when we made a stop on the way here. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. What is that good? All things work together for good. Well, this is the context that defines that good. It may not be good the way you and I see it. It may not be the earthly good we might hope for. It's good as God defines it. And it's defined there in that context. And in verse 29 and 30 that follow. Well, Karen and I were at a conference weekend before last. It was a conference before bereaved parents, parents who have lost a child. And we were asked to be leadership. Because we're kind of seasoned veterans by now. We're 8 years out from the loss of our son, Levi. And I was exempted from having to give any kind of message there. I was considered, but because of all we were going through, had been going through, they had mercy. But there were various ways of participating, and one was at the very end of the conference, all the leaders were asked to stand up and take no more than 5 minutes with parting words. What would you want to leave these folks with? That's a pretty big number of people. The club nobody wants to be a member of has grown and is growing. People have lost children. I have to tell you, because of all I've been doing, I put like zero preparation into this conference. One thing I did was I said, Lord, I know there's going to be opportunities to speak there off the cuff extemporaneously. And Lord, I don't want to speak unless you give me what I need to say. Unless what I open my mouth and say is something you put there. And so I got up there and I had to ask Karen just before we went up, what is this about again? And I went up there, and Karen shared a couple thoughts, very good. And I shared this passage with a couple comments. It's an incredible passage. But when I came down from that, as we're walking down, I'm, going to say my goodbyes, we're loading up the car. I passed a guy I had met and befriended at that conference. This guy, folks, and I could tell you some terrible stories of what some of these parents went through. Not just losing one child, but multiple in some cases. And this guy, his name was Luke, and he's maybe 50 years old, in good shape. He's got the shoulders and biceps, and a very outgoing kind of guy. He had lost his son to suicide 1 year before. 6 months after that, his wife diagnosed with cancer, another 6 months, and he lost her. He also lost his nephew, and like 2 weeks before the conference, he lost his brother. Okay, so Luke, on the way out, I'm shaking his hand, saying goodbye to him, and he said to me, Ernie, these folks don't need more theology. They got theologians up there, and the theologians don't have the answers. They need practical. And what he meant by that, is, and a lot of folks did give practical things like, take care of yourself, self-care. Don't start to medicate yourselves, self-medication. Get out in the outdoors, community, find community, especially if you can, other people who have suffered this kind of loss because they get it. Various practical steps you can take. Now, let me talk about that. The loss of a loved one is always something that can rattle us to our very foundation. Not all loss is accompanied by trauma. I mean medically assessed trauma, and I've mentioned this before, so sorry for the redundancy. But when you add trauma, and trauma does things physiologically, So it's not just I will myself out of this sadness or I talk myself out of it, but things happen. Actual brain damage can happen. And neurotransmitter paths are shut down, and your immune system can be compromised, seriously. People can be incapacitated by trauma. In fact, you know, we associate PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, with whom? Combat veterans, first responders. But I came to know a guy in our field of friends among those bereaved of their children has grown so much. We know so many people now in that category. But this one gentleman sat calmly in his living room, and with the subject of PTSD came up, and he said, I'll tell you what, I fought in Desert Storm. And I literally saw my best buddy blow up in living color, to use his words, right next to me, a few yards away. But I didn't know post-traumatic stress disorder until the night my son was killed in a car crash and my other son was the driver. That's when I came to have PTSD. So I don't want to dwell there. I want to bring that up as a test case, if you will. A test case concerning theology. Peter talks about the trial of your faith. And that's what this is. It's a trial so severe, it puts your faith to the test. It challenges your theology. And my question is, for us to consider, is a crisis like that, is it too great for theology to handle? Does it make theology impractical or even inappropriate, as my friend Luke seemed to think? I tell you, theology gets a bad rap. Theology has become kind of a negative term, even among evangelicals. What does theology represent to folks? Well, they might think or say, theology, that's theoretical, ethereal. It's too ethereal. That means, it's wispy, intangible. You can't get a hold of it. It's otherworldly. Theology is for scholars. It's too deep for you and me. It's academic, boring, snoring. Theology is cold, lifeless orthodoxy. It's pharisaical, some might even say. The theologians, they are Pharisees. It's divisive. Even the theologians can't agree. They just argue about this stuff. It puts God in a box. Boy, I've heard that one a lot. Those theologians, I even heard it from the president of the Bible Institute where we worked. As we were having a discussion about our future there, one guy said, well, I'm no theologian, and the president of the Bible College said, theologians to me are those guys that put God in a box. It's from the president of a Bible school? It's a different concept of theologians than I do, I guess. Okay, theology, the grieving don't need to be preached at. You don't need to preach at someone in the throes of grief. And here's a big one. Theology is detached from real life. Now, I'm sure that my friend Luke was thinking some of those things. And I don't fault him for it. Because maybe he's had some bad experiences with theology personally. Maybe he's seen theology abused. Maybe someone has been bludgeoned with theology. It's been forced upon them when they were not in a good place. And let me say this. I would counsel you not to preach at someone in trauma. And certainly not to throw verses at them. At Romans 8:28, my father-in-law won a contest on a radio station years and years ago. He's deceased now. The question was on Family Life Radio, what is the most popular scripture verse among evangelicals? He said Romans 8:28. He was right. He won. But you want to know what is one of the most unpopular verses among bereaved parents? Romans 8:28. It came up at the conference. One lady got the microphone and she said it. She said, I think, hear Romans 8:28 thrown at me one more time, I may scream or I may punch somebody. Because what are they thinking? They're thinking, you're telling me good is going to come out of the loss of my daughter. And I don't want to hear that. I can't imagine any good coming out of this. And if you tell me that some good is going to come out of it, I'm going to tell you not good enough. Because, folks, on behalf of bereaved parents, let me tell you, a lot of them, and a lot of them at this conference, the only thing that's going to make things better for them is having their child back. That's the only thing they can imagine that could be good coming out of this. So you don't preach to someone bereaved, someone in the throes of grief, someone in trauma, at least not with words. But it is a golden opportunity to live your theology out before them. And they need that. Let me tell you, they need the spoken theology. They need it at the right time and in the right way. But they need to see it lived. And you can do that by just listening and hugging and being there and picking up a broom and sweeping where it needs to be swept and going to the store for someone. Because there is this disconnect between spoken theology and theology that's lived. Let me give you a better view of theology. It's my view, and I think it's a whole lot healthier. Theology, what is it? It's simply the study of God. Like biology is the study of the world and living science. Theology is a study of God who is living and active and is love. I give you, if I had thought of it at the time, the most practical advice I think I could have left those folks with, I wanted them to hear this passage and the points I made, but the most practical counsel I think I could have given them is draw as close as you can to God. Don't walk away from him, because that crisis can alienate people from God. Like my own son, the other son, said, I just don't think God's doing a very good job running the universe after his brother died. It can embitter you towards God, but that's when you absolutely need him the most. So that would be my counsel, is draw as close as you possibly can to this personal God. Theology, properly speaking, is getting to know on the most personal and intimate level my greatest ally, benefactor, advocate, and friend. That's theology. It's not putting God in a box. Far from it. Theology is seeking to know God on his own terms. It is expecting him to be the God he himself describes in his word. We're not putting him in a box. In fact, I think the people that say that don't want to be put in a box themselves. It's not putting God in a box. He's setting the parameters on his own character in theology proper. Theology is also finding meaning and purpose in our pain. It is gaining his eternal perspective on my present sufferings in this earthly plane. Theology seeks to understand God according to his own declarations. He has gone to some lengths, you know, to give us this masterpiece of theology called the Bible. And it is very personal to him. Having taught the Bible for 26 years in a Bible institute, I can tell you, I believe the Bible is very personal to God. It's him giving something of himself, gifting us with that, entrusting us with that for our benefit and for his glory. A big problem in our minds is that the eternal, and the Bible deals with the eternal as well as the temporal, the eternal clashes with the temporal here and now in our minds. And the spiritual, invisible things, not theoretical, but the invisible things clash with the physical, temporal things. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, probably familiar verses to a lot of you, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doth work for us a far more eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. You notice, the things which are unseen are not theory. They're real, but they're eternal. They're invisible, but they're real and they're eternal. So, Christians ought to be characterized by an eternal perspective. We ought to be characterized by 2 Corinthians 4, 17, 18, and we ought to live accordingly. But you see, everyday life bombards us with the temporal pleasures and pains that we can feel so intensely at the moment. And it can crowd out our meditation on the eternal, and crowd out that eternal mindset. And it can seduce us. You know, we can say over and over again, this is not our home. I hear a lot of Christians say that, and it's true. This is not our home, just passing through. That's what that song was about, Poor Wayfaring Stranger. It's an old spiritual, and we were raised in the elementary school. We were taught them as part of our music education as Negro spirituals. We don't use that word anymore, but they are spirituals sung by the slaves in their hard circumstances, trying to focus on God and hereafter, and it got them through. So we can say that this is not our home until it becomes a ready cliche. That we can become desensitized to it, you know. And at the same time we're saying it, we can be seduced by the pleasures and pains that assault us every day and here and now. We can be seduced into expending all our time and effort and resources into making this our home and as comfortable as possible. Sometimes we need a splash of ice-cold water in the face, so to speak, to awaken us out of that, to remind us, reveal to us that we are not earthly beings having a temporary spiritual experience. We are eternal spiritual beings having a temporary earthly experience. A big difference. 1 Chronicles 29, if you look there with me. First Chronicles 29 and verse 15. David said this. 1 Chronicles 29:15. I'm sorry, my voice is especially tight today. Sometimes the Lord sees fit to just clear it up for a message I have to give, and other times I struggle a little bit. 1 1 Chronicles 29:15, for we are strangers before thee and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Same thing is repeated, of course, in Hebrews a few times. Hebrews Hall of Fame, chapter 11, they lived as ones who said, we are passing through, this is not our home. And Hebrews 13, 14 says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, bereaved parents, the one thing they want, so many, that renders them sometimes unwilling or unable to hear theology, is they want their child back and can't see any good coming out of it at all and don't want to be told that. And I'd say we should not be too quick to judge them. How many of you here, if you don't mind, have ever had the wind knocked out of you? You got punched in the stomach or you fell and you had the wind. Now, yeah, most of you. Well, think of that with these folks. They've been hit in the gut with this huge 2x4 and they're just struggling to breathe, some of them. And that can last months or longer, folks. Last a longer time than we might think. It is true that they need theology and in heavy doses. They need it at the right time and in the right way where they're in a position to hear it. Some things are just better learned on the mountaintop and in the sunshine than in the firestorm below, or that F5 tornado. Sometimes you have to wait till that storm subsides a little bit. So now I wanted to say all that. I took some time with it, but there's important things I wanted to share. But now let's try to get into the passage itself. Romans 8. And why I would share this with a bunch of bereaved parents. Excuse me. Romans 8:17. Again, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. I want to tell you, there are two kinds of heirs in this verse. I taught Romans for 16 years, and frankly, I didn't always teach it this way. But through the years, I've come to a better understanding of the Greek grammar and construction here. And I want to tell you, I really believe there are two kinds of heirs here. There's a distinction made. There's the children. Says, and if children, and if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are that. And if children, then heirs. All inherit. There's a general category, a general inheritance for all children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. Now that's another category. It's a subset of the first one, smaller, joint heirs with Christ, and a condition makes this plain. Beyond being born again, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, William Tyndale, first to translate the New Testament from Greek into English, in his notes, in his marginal notes in the Tyndale New Testament, he connects this with 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. He connects those two. And I do too. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Yeah, all Christians suffer various things, but suffer with Christ. There are things you can do to avoid that. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Throughout the passage here, Romans 8, 17 through 25, there's also two words used for children. And see that, again, clearly in the Greek. Probably some of you knew if Ernie's coming, he's going to throw some Greek at us in there somewhere. Just a little. Okay, not to dazzle or impress or confuse or mystify, but a little bit of Greek, okay? If children, the one word is technon, which means born ones, biological offspring, a born one or child. But the other word we see is huios, which is the word son. And it's more specific. It's not just a born one. Now, in Galatians 3 and 4, in another context, Paul writes that all of us are sons through faith in Jesus Christ. But he's making another point there. In Romans 8, the sons are the adult children who are acting the part of adults with the interests of their father as what they're committed to. The sons are the ones who are of a mature adult status who are committed to the interests of the father in Romans 8. We also see the word throughout this passage, adoption. And that's the Greek word huiothesia. And the only reason I bring that up is you see the word huios in there. Huiothesia, it literally means son placing. It was an actual ceremony. It was conducted in Roman culture and in ancient Hebrew culture where they take a child, a male child has reached a certain age, and they confer on him adult status. See, the sons were the ones who got the inheritance. The inheritance was passed on from the father to the son. And ladies, that doesn't mean because you're a female saint, you don't get the inheritance. God gives you the position of sons as far as that goes. It's not gender confined in that way. Galatians 3:28, Paul says, in Christ there is neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, all are one in Christ. Okay, so you're heirs, equal heirs with the males. No worries there. But adoption here is conferring on an adult child the full rights of inheritance. And amongst sons, the heirs, there's one singled out for the double portion or the lion's share, the firstborn. And that was called the rights of the firstborn or the birthright. Now, what this very powerful verse is saying, joint heirs with Christ, which means as adult sons, you share the rights of the firstborn with Christ himself. And it's not talking about a 50-50 split. It's saying what's mine is his and all that's his is mine. Excluding, of course, deity, sovereignty, those things that only God himself and claim. So that's being joint heirs with Christ. And that's mind-blowing, isn't it? Now, I'll tell you what, at that conference, a lot of books were recommended. I read a few. I haven't read a ton of them. But a lot of folks interested in reading Randy Alcorn's book on heaven or David Jeremiah's series on heaven or Johnny Erickson Tada's book on heaven. They're more interested in heaven, they freely admitted, because they have a child there now. But books on this, There's no mention of those, and you don't hear a lot about them. But they're out there. There's a few. Here's one I'd like to recommend. It's called Setting the Stage for Eternity. Setting the Stage for Eternity, Harlan D. Betz, E-E-T-Z. And it's not perfect. It's not inspired. It's not infallible. Only this book is that, but it's pretty good. And it's layman's level. Setting the Stage for Eternity, Harlan Betz, B-E-T-Z. Now let's go on to verse 18 then. Verse 17 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, there's a couple different signs for wow in ASL. One of them is wow, or wow, or just W-O-W, spelled manually. This is a verse that elicits wow. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are now worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that is one priceless nugget of theology every bereaved parent needs, I will tell you. Paul, actually what he does here is sets up, he uses an accounting term, a CPA of his day might use. He sets up in our imaginations a two-column ledger. On the left hand, all the sufferings of this present time. And there's more than nine. I ran out of space. Okay. All the sufferings of this present time, they go in the left-hand column. And in the right, the glory which shall be revealed in us. I reckon. Accounting term, I reckon, suffering this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul is saying that right-hand column, it so dwarfs the sum total of the left that I don't even see it anymore. They're not worthy to be compared, he says. Now, when things are on a fairly even keel in our lives, we don't have much problem fitting that in, fitting in our mundane struggles and sufferings, stubbed toes, disappointments, aches and pains. But what about when that F5 hits in our life, when the major out-of-control trials shake us to our very foundation? And they don't even leave us the same person sometimes. What about those? When the enemy brings in the big guns, well, then do you throw that chart out? You throw that verse out? Certainly, Paul wasn't thinking that. That trial's too big. No, not at all. What we need to be thinking is the greater the trial, including those that seem to wipe out everything in their path, the F5s, it can only magnify the greatness of the right-hand column by comparison. Otherwise, the statement was never true to begin with, even for the stub toes of daily life. No, Paul's including it all. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. What we should be thinking is, how great must that future glory be if it dwarfs even a trial of this magnitude? Let's go on to verse 19, and I'm running out of time, so I want to get to a couple more points. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity or frustration of purpose, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, William R. Newell, a writer and preacher of another time, he said the world knows nothing of this astonishing verse, verse 19. All the saints should always have it in remembrance. God tells us unto what creation is coming, for what it is waiting most earnestly. All are waiting in eager and restless expectation for that unveiling of the sons of God. The word used there, the manifestation, is apocalypsis, from which we get apocalypse. Now, we use apocalypse now only to think of like the book of Revelation and the four horsemen, the apocalypse, and the end of all things, but it just literally means taking the veil away. Unveil, like Revelation. Reveal. Let's pass that one up. The creature. I like that all the older Bibles, Wycliffe, Tyndale, the Geneva, the King James, they all use the creature, as modern Bibles tend to use creation. A double-pronged figure of speech is used. First, it's personification. It's attributing to created things the affections and desires of human beings. And the other figure of speech is called metonymy. You don't need to know that, of course, but it means using one to stand as representative of the whole. So it literally says the creature. Well, there's an example of the creature. That guy there, that lion, that jaguar, or whatever it is, leopard, the creature itself, that guy, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Here's other possibilities for the creature. Or it could be that guy, Bigfoot. Or it could be this guy, Sherlock, our dog. And let me tell you, he's 14 years old now, and his groanings are getting louder and more prevalent all the time. The creature itself also shall be delivered. He was subjected to vanity, suffering, to frustration of his original purpose. Why? Folks, it was all for you. It was for you. And I'll tell you why in a minute. No, we still don't want that one. I hear many people say in their Christian walk, preached, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about God. It's not about you. And that always seems a little cold to me and austere, and I'll tell you why I don't agree with it. I mean, certainly, I understand that preachers use that because they see a lot of self-absorbed Christians pursuing carnal things. Their own luxury and comfort is more important than the work of God. They're not seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. I understand that. But this passage proves that, folks, it is kind of about you. It's about you in connection with God. Now, we seek our happiness here. And there's the other one I wanted to show you, out of order. Here's another Christian meme or whatever. Do what makes you happy. No, what glorifies God. I tell you, those two are just not mutually exclusive. And I'll tell you why. I mean, one is the order. You got to make sure you have the right order. But you were created and designed for one purpose, to glorify God. You were created and designed and redeemed for that purpose. Like a Stradivarius violin, I think I've used this before, Stradivarius violin was handcrafted for one purpose, to play the most beautiful music humanly possible in the hands of a master. Well, we are Stradivarius violins have been deprived of the fulfillment of that purpose until we're redeemed and we seek the glory of God. But the glory of God and my true happiness, my true joy, they're not mutually exclusive. The one can only happen when I'm doing the other, because that's what I was designed and created for. I will only find true joy and fulfillment, contentment, meaning, purpose, when I am fulfilling that Stradivarius purpose for which I am created, glorifying God. All right, so it is about us to an extent, and this passage proves it as well as others. Rene Lopez is one guy. He's not the only one. I have several others. He says, the glory which shall be revealed in the mature sons of God refers to the faithful believers who share in the honor, prestige, and reward of co-reigning with Christ over creation. As Tyndale tied it together, he tied in Romans 8:17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He tied that in with 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. And it's borne out in Hebrews. It's borne out in Colossians. Colossians 3. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth, for ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then what? And shall ye also appear with him in glory. And look with me at 1 Thessalonians 2, please, real quick. 1 Thessalonians 2. There's two inheritances, two words for children in this passage. And I don't mean to be confusing, but there's two ways in which glorification is used. In Romans 8:29 and 30, glorification, I think, refers to us being conformed to the image of Christ when we see him face to face. And that's for all Christians. But the glory which shall be revealed in us, I think, is what Rene Lopez is talking about right here. My study leads me to that conclusion. The glory which shall be revealed in the mature sons of God, the faithful believers who share in the honor, prestige, and reward of co-reigning with Christ over creation. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that ye should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You're not worthy of going to heaven. None of us are. We spoke in the Lord's Supper time. It's by free grace. But worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Those things are coupled together. This glory is the glory of Christ manifested when he is manifested as king over his kingdom on earth, what we call the millennial or messianic kingdom. And somehow, staggers the imagination, somehow God has deigned that we will share as adult sons, in that outshining of glory. It feels almost blasphemous to say it, but there it is in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Called you by our gospel, not just to go to heaven, but to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can give you five or six references in 1 Peter as well that bear this out. And the book of Revelation. So the purpose for which we are designed, created, redeemed, the glory of God. And here is the second thing I want to say. About this. Is all this creation subjected to vanity for us, for you, for our sakes? That was done with an express purpose to create an atmosphere of hope. The fact of the matter is, God does not want you enthralled with this present life. He does not want you entranced with the prospect of finding your happiness here. He wants to discourage that enthrallment. And he wants to promote you being enthralled with this hope. I ask you to meditate on this passage, study it out, see if you don't come to the same similar conclusion. How did the Puritans of colonial America get through the hardships they suffered? And they did. The early Puritan settlers. Thanksgiving, years ago, I was teaching Romans or Hebrews, and I happened to watch CNN one night. It wasn't a habit of mine even then. But this atheist commentator came on, this atheist intellectual, and he said, I have to admit, speaking of Thanksgiving, I have great admiration for the early Puritans. This is an atheist speaking of very devout people. He had great admiration. Why? Because they understood something that is lost in modern-day America, deferred gratification. The idea of a hope lying before me, of not getting my perks, my satisfaction here, but in the future. Well, this is very practical, folks. It was very practical for the Puritans. Can your hope sustain you? Is it something you can really sink your teeth into and latch onto and sustain you through even the F5 trials that come in your life? I believe that is very practical. Now, let's see if I... Now, I guess I lost my little quote from a guy named Robert Haldane. It's all right, we'll go on without that one. That's why I chose the song that Joshua sang for us at the beginning, Wayfaring Stranger. Paul goes on to say we're saved by hope. And it's not saved in terms of going to heaven when we die. It's not saved in terms of being spared from the rough trials of life. I believe it's saved from being crushed by the sufferings we endure in this life. Saved from giving in to despair and being incapacitated. So let me conclude with this. This present world, we can find a lot to be joyful about. And I'm certainly not saying be detached from everything here and don't invest yourself in people and relationships. There was a father's breakout group at this conference, and one dad whose tragic loss was a lot more recent than ours, he said, I got a problem. And it was so great to hear dads speaking out in a group of all men, you know. And this young guy said, I have a problem. I have one other child, a daughter, and this has so changed her. She shuts herself in her room. She's going off by herself. She's not speaking. What do I do? Don't invest yourself here? No. I told that guy, love her like there's no tomorrow. You love that little girl like there's no tomorrow. Take her on dates. Open yourself up to her. Find out the things she loves. Shower her with love. So I'm not saying that. Don't get attached to things at all. Don't invest yourself. No, invest yourself. It's going to hurt at times. It's going to hurt. It's going to bring you pain. Grief is the cost of love. It's been said. I want to tell you that you want to take to heart the slogan that we say so easily, this is not our home. This really, really, really is not our home. And we're not to be ultimately satisfied here. But I want to tell you that God loves you so very much, so dearly, far too much to allow you to become entranced with this present world and become entrenched in it. He wants you rather to be enthralled with the glorious future he has for you. And he wants that hope to sustain you and to lift you through the trials and to carry you through, and folks, to be a very practical theology that is lived out in your life. Okay, let me pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this hope. And Father, I pray that what I shared here that was truly of you would resonate in hearts, it would make sense and be retained. And what was just of me, maybe off the mark, would just be forgotten, swept aside. I pray, Father, you'd be ever more dear to our hearts. And none of us wants to suffer, Father. You know that. That you were a man who was characterized by sorrow, a man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief. But we thank you, Father, that we know that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We thank you, Father, that as it says in Lamentations, you do not afflict or grieve the children of men willingly. We thank you, Father, that as a father pitieth his children, so does the Lord pity those that fear him. And you know our frailty, that we are but dust. And we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you, Father, for that wonderful verse of Scripture, all things are made to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we ask your blessing, and we just look to you and love you, Lord, and give all honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.